Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Pray with me as we get into God's Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, may what we just sang be true in our hearts, Lord, that we would not be guided by our feelings. Lord, with eager hearts, we would seek your truth. We would find it this morning. And God, through it, we would be changed and transformed into the people that you've created and saved us to be. Father, I pray that any word that would come from my mouth today that is not of you would fall to the ground. But God, what is of you, Lord, may it come forth with boldness, power, and love, God. And may it find hearts that are fertile. In Christ's name, amen. So let's give you kind of a heads up on where we're headed the next couple of weeks. Coming off the Easter season, we're getting ready to jump into a new series next week called Strange People. How many of you have ever felt strange before? How many of you have been called strange? Yeah, some truth to all that, I promise you. But there's a good reason to be called strange. And we're going to talk about that, and we're going to go through a study of 1 Peter. Actually, that's not next week, that's the 30th. Next week, David and Kenny and myself are going to take our worship time and share about our trip to Uganda from this past February. Man, there's some amazing things we are excited to share with you about what God did on that trip. But man, just some stuff that's going on right now that we get to be a part of in the future. And so I can't wait to share that with you. And then on the 30th, we will start that new series, Strange People. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a very relevant series considering where we are today in the world, what we're seeing in culture. I mean, I think it's real easy for all of us to look at the news and go, well, that's strange, right? But you know, the world is looking back at the church and saying the same thing about us. Hopefully, they're saying we're strange too. But this morning, the message that God has laid on my heart to bring to you kind of finds its place in this cultural conflict that we have going on in our world today. And let me just go ahead and tell y'all. Judge me if you want to. That's between you and the Lord. I really tried hard not to preach this message. I don't know if any of you have ever preached before, but when you listen to the Holy Spirit and you get quiet, he leads you, right? Amen. And here's the thing. He leads you where he wants you to go, and a lot of times where he wants you to go is not where you want to go. And so, man, I had about 4 or 5 messages kind of lined up for this week. You know, this is a filler week, you know, after Easter, and this would not escape me. And so praise God, he allowed me to be obedient to him this morning. But we're going to talk about something this morning that's very controversial, very emotionally charged. The conversations and the debates tend to be very emotional, oftentimes illogical or irrational. So we're going to talk about that a little bit today. And like I said, I've hesitated to preach about this for a couple reasons. One, because I don't want to stand up here and give you my opinion. Because that tends to be what's going on around this issue. It's just a whole lot of people's opinions, right? A whole lot of people's experiences of this issue. But none of it really comes around the truth of what we need to be talking about. And so I've kind of paused and really prayed this week about this message because I don't believe that this topic warrants opinions. It's too important than for opinions to be the thing. Listen, we're not talking about what our favorite pizza is, right? We're not talking about whether Duke is better than that other team. Oh, right. But you hear the rise, right? When we started talking about controversial things, man, we already go, oh, I got a side. I have a side. And that's natural. We all have a side. What I want you to think about this morning and what I want you to seriously ask God to help you do is discern if you're on his side on this subject. I would not ask you to take my side at all, but I would ask you to ask God what his side is on this. And so, in order to do that, anytime we deal with something controversial like this, we have to look at it through the lenses of God's word, right? We have to let the word become our authority. And so this morning, I want us to look at God's word and allow his word to build in us a theology for life or of life. Now, here's what I mean by that. The word theology just means the study of God, right? Life is referring to the gift that he has given human beings. And so when we talk about building a theology of God, of life, we're talking about taking what God has given us and what he has to say about life and submitting to it and allowing it to penetrate our heart and then believe it. And let me just say this. I know in this room, even of this size, we're going to be all over the spectrum this morning. Okay? I get it. I'm prepared for that. I'm ready for that. I want you to know you have arrived at where you arrive on this subject because you think it's the right place to be. I plead with you this morning. All of us, not just the ones that think we're right, but all of us would say, God, my heart is open. Tell me what you want me to believe about life. So this morning we're going to talk about what life is, where it comes from, how it comes to be, when it occurs, and who ultimately is the authority over life. So obviously you can guess the reason for addressing this is because our world is consumed with the issue of life and the certain so-called rights that they have, right? That's kind of been the buzzword here lately, is it is our rights. And as a matter of fact, it's becoming a civil rights issue, right? Which is a very dangerous phrase because now we're talking about humans, not just a particular kind of human, but we're talking about the human race. And so this rights that we're going to talk about this morning specifically is the right to whether or not we have the authority to terminate life in the womb. We call that abortion. And it is a worldwide issue. 73 million abortions happen around the world every year. In America, we've experienced 60 million abortions since Roe v. Wade, but in around the world, 73 million abortions take place. That's 200,000 a day. Almost a million of those abortions take place in America legally. And around the world, listen to this, 60% of unplanned pregnancies will end in abortion. You hear that? 60% of unplanned pregnancies will end in abortion. Now, here's what I ask you this morning. If these deaths had taken place as a result of gun violence or a viral epidemic, there would be pandemonium in the streets, would it not? Atrocity. This has to stop. There is pandemonium in the streets over abortion. But in our world, it's not to stop it. Rather, it's to see it become a free right of human beings. Just think about this for a minute. Did you know that if you harm a bald eagle egg, that's a $100,000 fine and a felony? If you disturb a sea turtle nest, you can go to prison up to 5 years. Do you know that? But yet we live in a world and in a time right now where abortion is not only encouraged through organizations like Planned Parenthood and things like that, but they will subsidize it for you. They will pay for it. In a lot of respects. And I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think that's right. But again, does it matter what I think? Does it matter what you think? Isn't the ultimate question, what does God think about it? Some of you in here go, well, I don't know why we're talking about this morning. We're in church. We all feel the same way about it, don't we? I did some research past couple weeks on this. Actually, longer than that. I wrote a position paper on this a few weeks ago and had to argue some things. And so in my studies of that, I found some things that were very alarming to me in the church I want to share with you. This is why we're having this conversation today. In the church, 45% of Christians believe that abortion should be legal in America under any and all circumstances. That's almost half. Almost half of believing Christians believe that you should be able to freely and legally have an abortion under any circumstance. According to a 2015 Lifeway research study, 70% of women who had abortions self-identified as Christians. 70%. 33% of them were Southern Baptists, which is who we affiliate with. Study published in 2020 from the Arizona Christian University said 44% of Christians believe that the Bible is ambiguous in its teaching about abortion, meaning the Bible doesn't have anything to say about it. 44% of Christians believe that. And folks, these are people who trust Christ to save them from their sins, who are like you and I, who would probably be in a church this morning hearing God's word, and they believe these things. And so you ask the question, why do we need to talk about this? Because obviously we aren't clear as the body of Christ about what God has to say about it. But I want to give you two more stats that I found incredibly troubling and really broke my heart, and I believe should break our heart this morning. 65% of Christian women, okay, Christian women who've had an abortion said that the fact that other Christians judge single women for being pregnant and would gossip about them considering abortion instead of helping them was the reason that they decided to have the abortion. 65% said, you know what, I don't have a place to go get help, to go talk about what's going on. I don't want to be judged, so I'm just going to go ahead and take care of it so I won't be judged. 65% of Christian women felt that way. God, help us. Another 49%, half of Christian women who'd had an abortion said that their pastor refused to teach or failed to teach that forgiveness through the gospel is applicable to those who've had an abortion. So get this in your mind this morning, man. Life happens. People make mistakes. People willingly sin. And yet in the midst of that, over half of the people who make those mistakes don't feel like the church is a place that they can find help and healing, but judgment and condemnation. God, help us. Church, we will be held accountable for what is taking place concerning abortion in this country. Not only the endorsement of it, but how we are responding as God's people to it. And listen, I know, man, I know that some of you in here are going to disagree with this message. I know. Some of you are going to be offended. Some of you might not come back to Pioneer Church because of this. I hope you don't. I hope that's not that I hope you don't come back. Here it goes. Here it goes. This is what happens. I hope that you will come back because you'll find that this place is a place that loves you. But we love the truth of God too. I know this is a sensitive topic, and I also know that we can't lump every instance of abortion into the same category. And we're going to talk about that this morning. There may be some of you in here who've had an abortion. Most women never tell anybody. You may also be in here and think it's the worst sin that a human being can commit. Some of you are in here this morning, and you're a product of your education. You're very, very smart. And you know the biology of it, and you know the science of it, and you know the medical innovations that have taken place over the years, and you just are at an understanding that human reproduction is more advanced than it was in biblical times. And so we've got to catch up with the times. And you trust science. Some of you are in here and you just don't care. Well, this doesn't affect me. So why does it matter that I sit through this morning? Listen, it's because of all these reasons that we must let God's word define life for us. So please, humble your heart and let's let God do that. Three things this morning I'll give you and we're done. Three truths about God's, from God's word, that build a theology of life. Not just dealing with abortion, but about life itself. So we got to start at the beginning. We got to start when life began, right? We believe as Christians that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And how did he create those things? Anybody tell me? He spoke it. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let the heavens be filled. And it happened. Now just think about that. Think about the power that's in that. I do this with my kids at Shiloh Community School, and I want you to do it right now. I want everybody to close your eyes. And I want you, on the count of three, I want everybody to say, make a tree. You ready? One, two, three.
Make a tree.
Open your eyes. How many trees we got in here? Why? You don't have that power. God has given us the ability to create things that are already from creation. He's called us to be makers of things, but we're not creators. Only God has the power to do that. And he showed his power by, listen, creating everything, not just on earth, but in heavens. Our sun's 93 million miles away, and it's huge. And he said, sun, be right there. Not to mention the stars that we're seeing and finding that are immensely bigger than our galaxy. And he said, let that happen. And so God is powerful over his creation. But then there's one part of creation that was set apart from everything else that he made. And we see it in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God says, I'm gonna create something special. Not that everything else in my creation isn't special, but I'm gonna show you the crowning event of my power. I'm gonna make a human. Now, what sets humanity apart from every other thing in creation? We were created in whose image? God's. But not only that, listen to how he created man. Genesis chapter 2 is what's known as a parenthetical chapter, right? It's described in Genesis 1, and then chapter 2, he goes back and describes how that event took place. And so I want you to notice how God created man. This is Genesis 2:7. The Lord God, listen, formed the man of dust. How did he create everything else? He spoke it, but when it came to us, he did what? He bent down and took dust and formed it with his hands. But not only that, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. You notice what's different there, right? As amazing as it was that he spoke it and it came into being, when it came to you and I, when it came to humanity, he said, man, I'm going to form them with my hands. But then he breathed something into him. There's a dual meaning in the Hebrew for this text. When it says that he breathed the breath of life into them, it's this Hebrew word, ruach. And it means both the process of physical breath, right? The ability to breathe in oxygen. But it also is transliterated into spirit. God breathed souls into man. It's part of being created in his image and in his likeness is that we were created to live forever. And he blessed us and set us apart with that attribute He breathed his life into us. And listen, only God can give that life. Several hundred years after the creation of Adam, the first man, God made this declaration about himself to the nation of Israel, and it was a reminder and an affirmation of who really is in control of life. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 32:9. See now that I, even I, am he. I'm God. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Now, why would he declare that? Why would he need to remind humanity, I'm the one responsible for life? It's because mankind has this flaw, this tendency to believe that somehow we can take what's God and do with it what we want to do. Isn't that sin? Wasn't that the first temptation? You will be like him. You'll be able to do what he does. Even have this mindset that you have the authority to take what's only his and make it your own. And so God said, let me remind you of who I am. The New Testament, when Jesus walked the earth, he made the same claim about himself, right? Remember in John chapter 11, we see him raise Lazarus from the dead. How many days had Lazarus been in the tomb? 4 days, man. He was dead. And he came out of the tomb just by the mere word. But a chapter before that, in John chapter 10, this is what Jesus claimed about himself that no one else could claim truthfully. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Listen, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So what's Jesus telling us there? Not only did he say, I have authority over my own death, I'm going to willingly die for mankind. No one's going to make me do that. No one's going to force me to do it. Remember, he said, I can call 10,000 angels to come and take care of everything right now. I have authority over my death, but this is also true. I have authority over my own life. No one else in creation can say that. And it was proven when he walked out of the grave. So this account of creation and all the claims that we've seen thus far, not only in the Old Testament, but from Jesus himself, it proves this first truth in our theology of life. And here's what it is. God is the creator and the ultimate authority over all life. This is where we got to start, right? If you're going to build a house, do you start with the roof? We got to start with the foundation. And this is the foundation that we must all agree on. God is the creator of life. And not only is he the creator, but because he's the creator, he has authority over life. So what does this mean? Most of us will probably say, well, yeah, I agree with that, right? I can't create anything of in and of myself, right? I am dependent upon him. Most of us believe that's true, and we don't question God as our creator. He created Adam and Eve. He proved his power through Jesus over life and death. But here's another question. What about all human life? Was the account of Adam just one specific account, right? That was just how he made the first man. And then, of course, we know that he created processes after that, right? Biological processes by which mankind was to continue, right? We believe that, don't we? Okay. You don't believe in the stork. Are we good there, right? Like, we don't believe the stork flies in and, okay, all right. We believe that, man, there is science behind this, right? I want you to listen to what he said. Go back to Genesis 1:28 with me. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What is that? We got kids in here, but what is that? Procreate, right? That's the word we'll use this morning. Procreate, be fruitful, multiply. I'm going to give you that responsibility as humanity. You have the responsibility and the ability to procreate. That is the process that God set in place for the human race to grow and populate the earth, right? So God told us that. We see that, right? Have at it, man. In certain boundaries. in certain confines, right? What's the confines there? Marriage, right? You find you a wife, you find you a husband in the sight of God, and then be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, man. Fill it up. Yeah. Right? But along with this command, listen to this, came the responsibility to have dominion over the earth. Now, here's why I bring this out. There are a number of professing Christians in the world who are also pro-choice, a lot of them. And we go, how in the world could they come to that realization biblically? Well, this is one of the main texts. This is what they will use in their argument to say that they have responsibility over life. God told us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But then we also have dominion, meaning we have control. We have control over how we are fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That's what they believe from this text. There is truth to their argument, but I want you to understand where the truth is. The truth is that humans do have the ability to control procreation. But where do they control it? In abstinence. This is the issue, man. Hey, young people, listen to me. This is the issue. The issue is not, what do we do when we've already had sex? The issue is, don't do it outside of God's boundary. I'm not trying to oversimplify, but I am telling you the truth this morning. God absolutely gave his people control over this. But it's in how you control your body, yourself, before you go into procreation. We fail to recognize this, though. We are unwilling as a society to talk about that issue, because we are so eat up with it. It's natural. It's going to happen. You can't not do it, so we might as well figure out a way to get around the consequences of it when we do it. That's the argument here. You are responsible for the procreation in the earth. It's how you control your body. And it's how you abstain from what God has given us as a good gift until you receive it within the bounds of marriage. That's what the church should be teaching. However, this is not what pro-choice Christians mean. There is an Episcopal priest named Kara Schlesinger who wrote a book in 2017 entitled Pro-Choice and Christian, where she makes a biblical argument, or tries to, for how we can embrace abortion under any circumstance because we have control and authority over our bodies. As a matter of fact, she argues that it is a responsible adult that takes control over their body, even when they make those types of mistakes. It is irresponsible to continue with a pregnancy when you are not ready to have a baby. As a matter of fact, she ends a quote by saying, "I know that abortion is murder, and I do not care." She's an Episcopal priest. You know me, I typically don't name drop from up here, but she deserves it. Because it's a lie. And she's hiding the lie behind the Word of God. See, this is something known as proof texting, or eisegesis, if you want to get technical about it. Eisegesis is where you take a passage of Scripture and you twist it to make it say what you want it to say. We're real good at that. All of us are theologians when it comes to eisegesis, right? When you look at the span of God's Word, not just one text, when you look at all of God's Word, there's no way you can land there. No way. And this leads us to the second theological truth that we need to embrace this morning. God chooses to continue human life through the process, or the natural process, of conception. But he's present and sovereign over that process. Now, I want you to hang with me here because we're going to get neck deep in it for just a minute, okay? But you've got to understand that God's given us the responsibility, and there is a level of control that we have before conception takes place. But once conception takes place, the responsibility is taken from us and given back to God. Now, let me explain how I come to that realization. I want to give you this key point, and then we'll move forward. The responsibility that God gave humanity in procreation was the choice to participate in the process, not to have authority over life itself. And I just clarified that, and I want you to have that in writing. You have a choice over the process of procreation. You don't have a choice of what happens when you procreate. All right? That's what the Bible teaches us. God designed it to be in a family unit and gave us the gift of sex within that confines, and then he blesses it and he uses it for his glory and our good. But outside of that, we give ourselves up to the sovereignty of God when we make these choices. And let me show you how I know that. Let me break down this for you. How do we know that God's sovereign over it? Well, when you look at the scriptures, he makes some statements about women throughout the scripture that proves that he actively opens and closes the womb of a woman. Okay? Let me give you some examples of this. Genesis chapter 20, here's the context. Abraham and Sarah are traveling, and they go to a place called Gerar, and Abraham is afraid because King Abimelech has seen Sarah, and she's beautiful, and he's the king, and I'm going to take her. And so Abraham says, listen, tell him you're my sister, right? It's a half-truth, right? Half-truth's still a whole lie, but half-truth, right? Tell him you're my sister, then maybe he won't kill me and take you. So he'll just take you, he won't kill me. So Abimelech takes Sarah, but God prevents him from sleeping with her. That's the story, right? And then he tells Abimelech, hey, you have sinned. And Abimelech's like, I didn't know, right? I had no idea. I will give her back. That's what he says. But here's what happened when Abraham prayed for the house of Abimelech. This is verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 20. Listen to this. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and he also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Here's the question. Who closed the womb? God did. You see, we look at the issue of abortion and we think about, man, well, you know, there's all these different ways to, you know, to get around it and to justify it and all this stuff. But the bottom line is it happens because of the process that God has set in place. But God is sovereign even over that process. And we don't ever look at it like this, but I think it's very important that we look at it from this perspective. Think about all the people, not just in the Bible, but that you know, who are in a good, godly marriage, who want to have children and can't. Man, that's an injustice, don't we feel like, right? God, we pray for them. God, help them conceive, you know? And we pray for that, and we go, well, God, why wouldn't you do that? You see, we believe God's sovereign over the womb when it comes to something like that, but when it comes to our own choices of promiscuity and sin, we think God should take a back seat. God's sovereign over this. Let me give you another example. Sarah herself was barren. God opened her womb at 90 years old to have Isaac. Jacob had a wife named Rachel. This is what God said about Rachel. God remembered Rachel and listened to her prayer, and opened her womb. Her womb was closed. She could not have children. Then God sovereignly opened it. Same happened for Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel. But to Hannah, her husband gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had what? Closed her womb. In the New Testament, God did the same thing for Elizabeth. And if we need any more proof that God is sovereign over the womb, do we need to look further than Jesus' mother Mary? Whom God powerfully and miraculously conceived the Son of God through the unnatural process of the Holy Spirit? So do we all agree this morning God is sovereign over opening and closing the womb? But here's how we justify that. Well, God didn't want me to get pregnant. He would close my womb. Do we take that logic into any other sin in our life? Sometimes, maybe. God is sovereign over the act of conception. Our choice, our control is in not procreating. And so should God allow a woman to conceive, what's taking place in her body is not just a bunch of biological processes. He's sovereignly overseeing that. Now, let me just be real clear. I am not saying that God is orchestrating you to sin and that he wants you to do those things, but neither must we think that God is not sovereign over our bad choices, because he absolutely is. And should God allow the conception of a child, regardless of the circumstances surrounding that conception, we must now submit to his sovereign control over what's taking place in that woman's body. It is a miracle of God. Why? Because he's the author and authority of all life. Not only is he the author and authority of all life, but at the moment of that conception, when God allows that to take place, a plan is made for that child. Most well-known passage for that is Psalm 139. David said, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Do y'all understand what that passage is saying? It's not about the division of an egg. It's not a natural biological process solely. It is God forming and knitting a life in the womb. And not only is it just a life, it's not an accident, it's a life. He has a plan. And every day of that child's life has already been set forth before they ever live their first one. That's what David just told us. Two things, man. God is actively present in the formation and growth of every child. It's important to understand that for a couple reasons. One, there's this belief in the world, and even some Christians, that abortion is acceptable if there's the possibility of physical and mental deficiency, right? I mean, you've heard that, right? We live in a time where there are tests, and you can see how the quality of life of that child could work out and be. I remember the first time we were going to the doctor when we were expecting Hayden. This was all new to us, right? We didn't know all the things that were taking place. And man, we'd go, and they'd say, "All right, you're going to have this test." And, you know, they do the chromosome test, and they do the other one where they measure the spine. Y'all nurses know all this stuff, right? But every test, here's what they would tell us, and they give us a form to sign. "We want you to know that if any of these come back abnormal, we want you to know that abortion is a viable option for you." And we're going, what? That just never crossed our mind. And I understand the obligation and the medical part of telling us that, but I was going, why would that matter? Especially the one with Down syndrome, right? "We want you to know that if this child is born with Down syndrome, you have the right and the opportunity to terminate that child." And even that word just makes you cringe, right? You're, why would I do that? But that's the world's perception, is that, man, it's wrong, it's cruel to bring a child into this world that doesn't have the right or the opportunity to live life normally. But the Bible tells us that God sovereignly knits those children together. And does God make mistakes, church? Second thing David teaches us is that God opens the womb and creates a child because he has a plan. This is the theological principle of distinct personhood, meaning that child is identifiable outside of that mother, even though they're still physically dependent upon the mother. They have personhood. They have their own soul. At the moment of conception, they have a soul. And they are known in the book of life in heaven in that moment. But abortion advocates say, no, no, no. Viability is based upon their ability to survive on their own. Well, that's a fallacious argument because now we're talking about euthanasia, right? So I wrap my car around a pole tomorrow and I've got to be put on a ventilator for a while. Does that mean that now you can kill me? I can't breathe on my own. But am I any less of a person? God determines personhood. And he determines it by giving us a soul and by giving us a purpose. That's what he told Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1. The Lord gave me this message. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations. Paul said this, Galatians 1, even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Folks, the biblical proof is undeniable. We were created on purpose for a purpose. And that creation doesn't begin when we're born into the world and can sustain ourselves. It begins when God sovereignly orchestrates the conception of that child, regardless of the circumstances for how they were conceived. And let me touch on one more, and I'm going to just touch on it and come back to it at the end. One of the most pressing arguments that we hear, especially from Christians, is what about the concept of, or when the conception of the child's not consented to, right? Because that's real. That happens. What about the instances of incest or rape? Regardless of the circumstances around the conception of the child, whether it's with happily married Christians struggling with infertility or the victim of a terrible, terrible offense, God is sovereign over those circumstances. I didn't say God made those circumstances happen. We sin every day and don't need God's help. The Bible shows time and time again that God takes evil and uses it for our good and his glory. We just studied that the Bible says he opens and closes the womb, and if he chooses to allow conception, he has a purpose for that baby. There are no accidents or mistakes with God. And listen, I know the stories I've heard of the bitterness that many women have when they choose not to have an abortion and the resentment that they have, and that child is a daily reminder of the things that have been done to them. And I empathize, but there are other options. We'll talk about that in just a second. So we got to guard ourselves against allowing, listen, our emotions to dictate these decisions. And listen, I know that's a, if my wife was here this morning, she said, that's a real TJ thing to say because that's kind of how I operate, right? It's easy for me to separate emotions from things sometimes. But the reality is, the sin of sexual assault or anything like that is not rectified by compounding another sin on top of it. And we have to believe that. We don't repay evil for evil. We do good to those who hurt us. We pray for those who persecute us. And listen, the sin of abortion is not the answer to the sin of sexual assault. We are responsible for the choices that we make. And even when that choice is taken from us, we then must trust ourselves to the God who's sovereignly in control of it. Which leads me to the final truth this morning. Since God is the authority over all life, human beings have no right, and that's the key word, no right to claim any authority to terminate life. And listen, there's a whole lot of sub things behind this. What about What about owning a gun, right? What about home defense? What about all these things? And we can address those things at some point. But this morning, it's about our ability to say we choose or have the right whether or not to continue with something that's growing inside of us. And really what this boils down to, ladies and men, but ladies specifically, is whether or not we truly have autonomy over our own body. That's the phrase, right? My body, my choice. That's what we hear. But can I ask you a question this morning? When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, when you said yes to Him, do you not understand that you are handing over all rights to your body to Him? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. So honor God with your body. Hey, and He didn't write that just to women. He wrote it to all of us, men. I better not go off on a tangent here, but can I tell you something, men? It doesn't take a man to procreate. There are too many in my generation that are boys and cowards and take what doesn't belong to them from women God did not allow them to have, and they walk away scot-free. And they leave the results up to a scared girl to make decisions that will affect the rest of her life, no matter what she decides. Man, it's real convenient for us to look at Eve and go, "Why'd you eat the fruit, Eve?" When Adam was right beside of her when she ate it. Man, we don't get a pass. We don't get a pass here. You will be, we will be right there with them when we give an account to God for how we view this topic. We don't get a pass, men. And Christian men, so what does this mean? Let me go on. We have this thing in us that's real easy to do as human beings, and it's to justify things, right? Rationalize. We're really good at giving an excuse and the reason for every decision that we make, right? We do that. But there's one thing that we cannot argue. The child growing in the womb of a woman is a living being created in the image of God, and God has established a purpose for that child. We've already said that. And so when we look at that situation and we go, I will willfully and premeditatively choose to end the life of that child, regardless of the reason, we have no choice but to call that what? Murder. That sounds harsh, man. I'm not a murderer. I was a teenager who didn't have any choices or options. Murder's the definition of murder is premeditatively terminating a human life. Most of us, when we look at murder, we look at it from the perspective of malice and anger and vengeance. Those are the reasons we murder. But we also have to admit, when it comes to abortion, that there are other matters for premeditation. There's convenience. There's sexual trauma and assault. There's predetermined health issues and the belief in personal human autonomy. We've already talked about this. By the way, just for clarity, do you understand or did you know that the largest percentage of abortions in America have nothing to do with sexual crimes or the health of the mother or the baby? 40% of women who've had an abortion say that finances were the major player in that. Can't afford it. Join the club. 29% said they had an abortion simply because they just weren't ready to have children. Join the club. Money and convenience. Money and convenience are the major motivations behind abortion. And what's made matters worse is that we live in a time of modern medicine and scientific knowledge that tells us, man, there's a lot of different avenues. Safety, you know, it's safer to have an abortion now than it's ever been. You have better access to education and greater confidence in predetermining the life and quality of all that. And so cultural influences convince women that abortion is the right alternative to the route of keeping their child. Do you understand how hard it's going to be? Do you understand that you're probably going to be, you have to be on government assistance and you're going to struggle? And man, when we look at that, we look at, oh, a baby that I haven't met yet or not being able to pay my bills. This is the balance that our culture puts life in. Do we not see the sin? Church, we're talking about a life, not a bill. But what if the child's going to be handicapped? Or what if I didn't have a choice? What should I do then? What kind of decision should I make then? Let me ask you a question about this. Man, you hear these things from the doctor. I just have a question. If you went to the doctor and he said, you have stage 4 cancer, and we have a history with this cancer. It's inoperable. We can treat you. We can go through the process. But it doesn't look good. I would venture to say that the majority of you in this room would go, let's give it a shot. You know why? Because we want to live. But if a doctor says, hey, there's some abnormalities we see, and we don't know for sure, but he's measuring this way, and we're not sure, abortion's a viable option for you. So many of us go, all right, here's my question, man. What kind of wisdom do you or any human doctor in this world have to definitively say what that child's future is going to look like? We ain't him. We'll believe God for a miracle to cure us from cancer, but we won't believe him for a miracle that our child might be born completely healthy, which happens. Does it happen every time? No, it doesn't. God doesn't heal us of our cancer every time either. But that doesn't stop us from praying and for believing him to do it. What if the doctor's wrong? You see, the only one who knows the answers to those questions is the only one who has authority over life. And if we believe that God has a purpose for every child conceived, then we've got to allow him to be the one to either preserve or end that life. How dare us? And listen, I don't say this, but God's word says it this way. How dare us ever say that God is unjust or unloving to allow a child with physical or mental deficiencies to live? I mean, we've got a child on Laura's side of the family. You know, many of you know him. His name's Boston. Boston is the sweetest kid I've ever met in my life, man. He'll never say a word to us. He'll never be able to walk on his own. He'll never be able to feed himself. He'll never be able to get a job or get married. But Boston is a created, beautiful image of God. Listen to what God says about this in Isaiah 45. This is hard. What sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be? How terrible it would be if a newborn baby said to its father, why was I born? Or if it said to its mother, why did you make me this way? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and your Creator. Do you question what I do for my children? Do you give me orders about the work of my hands? That's heavy. But what's God saying there? It's on me. It's on me. It's my choice, not yours. And so, folks, the point's clear, I think. We don't have the right to any claim of authority over the life of anybody else. And in those cases where things have happened, when it's been a sexual sin, there's got to be sympathy, prayer, counseling, and help. But the focus has to be on healing the abuse, not terminating the resulting pregnancy. And there's a huge difference. So those are the main truths of a biblical theology of life. And folks, regardless of where we are on this spectrum, we have to agree on these things. We have to agree that God is the sovereign creator and ruler of life. He has given us a responsibility. But if we go outside of that responsibility, it goes back to his authority. And we have no right to take what is his and make it our own. But what about reality? Inevitably, we will all come in contact with somebody who's either considered abortion or had one already. And I hope that we agree that abortion is a terrible sin and it grieves God and it should grieve our heart as well. But listen, people get abortions. They do. And so the question is, what do we have to offer someone who makes such a decision? What do we do as the church? Let me give you four things. Yes, we love them. But how do we love them? And here's the thing. There's validity to all the arguments that we've already heard. And when the majority of Christian women say, man, I don't live in a circle of brothers and sisters that allows me to be safe and vulnerable in my mistake, in my sin, that I would just rather go take that chance on my own and get it over with and don't tell anybody than for me to have to come before somebody and be open and honest with our sin. That doesn't say that much about them as much as it says about us. Anybody that walks through these doors and says, I don't have sin, you're the only one. We have flavors of sin that we think are worse and better, but when we look at God, or when God looks at us, it's all the same. And so how do we respond when we sin? We either point our finger at them, we judge them as self-righteous Pharisees, or we do what the Scripture tells us to do. And anytime the Bible talks about correcting an unbeliever or correcting a believer in sin, here's what it says. Do it with gentleness and mercy. Hating the appearance of sin. But you go to them and you go, man, I know this is bad. Nobody's saying it's not bad, but listen, you're not alone. You're not hopeless. You're not helpless. So the first thing we've got to do is be a people of hope and redemption. Listen, through the gospel. Through the gospel. We have the mercy and grace and forgiveness and healing and hope of a Savior who bled and died on a cross for those sins before you ever committed them. Who knew you were going to create that problem. Who knew you were going to fall. And he died anyway. And listen, as great a tragedy as abortion is, it is not too tragic for the blood of Jesus to cover. There is forgiveness and redemption for those who have walked this path. Oh, may we never, never make the gospel too far out of reach for people. There are women that need to know that God loves them. And so as God's people, we have to be a people of peace to them. Because if they go out in the world, they're going to become a poster child for the agenda of the world. Look, they're Christian. And they don't even feel like they can get support inside the church. So they came over to our side. We've got to be a people of peace for them. Not only that, but we've got to be an advocate for better options. Our county has a pregnancy care center, man, and they are doing a great work. If you don't know where they're at, they're in Eden on Kings Highway, and they do a phenomenal job of providing resources and education for women who are pregnant. And on their website, if you go to it, here's what they say. We do not advocate for abortion whatsoever. We do give them an education about all of their options. And so, the church needs to come behind them and support them. Back on the back table, we have flyers for the Baptist Children's Home, which are not only for people who have had babies and put them in up for adoption, but also those in foster care. And listen, we shouldn't come down on those who make that choice, because the baby is in the world. Well, ain't my responsibility. God help us. Some of you this morning, listen, you're going to say, I went too far, but some of you need to adopt some children. Or at least be an advocate for those who want to adopt. Maybe that's what God has in store for you, to be a person or a couple that fights against this epidemic by being a family who will say, I'll take your baby. Even if it's temporarily as a foster child, a foster parent, I'll take your baby. And I will pour Jesus into them for as long as I have them. And then whatever God decides to do with them after that, that's okay. But when they are in my house, we're going to teach them about Christ and the love of Jesus, and that they are loved and wanted and valuable and have a purpose for their life. We will be that. Church, doesn't that sound like a far better plan for us than just to sit in here and point our finger at them? I think so. We've got to stand up for the truth and rights of the unborn. Does that mean we go act a fool out there and throw stuff and blow up abortion clinics? It means we have biblical conversations with those who want to hear it. And then finally, we obey God however he calls us to get involved. So what's God calling you to do, Pioneer? Man, don't think it's not in our community. It is. Little old Rockingham County, man, it's here. It might be in this room. And I pray that we won't stick our head in the sand, and we certainly won't turn our nose up in judgment. Because let me ask you a question, man. How many of us in this room, but for the grace of God, but for the grace of God, we're not in this very position? Folks, the bigger conversation is, what are we doing with the gift of sex that God's given us? That's the conversation that needs to be had. So, Pioneer, can we be a people that repents where we need to repent? Because I guarantee you, all of us, myself included, have some repentance in this regard. And then we'll be a people of action. It's not willing to just let this keep happening, man. Will we be a people who will stand on what God's word tells us and be advocates for the gospel of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, it's a heavy sermon. I get it. I know. But my prayer, God, as we come to the end of it, is that you would, in your grace, not allow us to squirm out from under the weight of it. But that we would sit under the weight of what we've heard today, and that the truth of God's word is our authority. And maybe, God, there's some of us in here who have been challenged this morning. I pray, not offended, but challenged to change the way that they look at this. Maybe for far too long we've let our education or our culture or our friends or maybe even our own circumstances determine how we view this topic. But this morning, Father, you have put us right in line with the Word of God. And you have told us how you feel about it. You've told us what is right. And so, Lord, even just for a moment, pushing the issue of abortion aside, God, would you help us to look at our own heart and say, Father, am I willing to submit to what you have said is right? Even if I may not understand it or I haven't believed it thus far, God, will we have a humble spirit to right now say, God, I have not seen this correctly. But today, through the truth of your word, I want to change the way I look at this. Father, for those who are in here who have been personally affected by some horrible things, maybe by their own choice, maybe because they didn't feel like they had a choice, I ask, Father, in your good grace, Lord, that you would remove any cloud of condemnation from them. Father, that you would allow them to see the freedom and the forgiveness that comes through the blood of the cross. And that because of Jesus, you've forgiven us and you've cleansed us of all unrighteousness. The beauty of the gospel is that through that horrible decision that may have been made, you are a father to the fatherless. And you have taken that baby to be with you. But the beauty of the gospel is that through your redemption, you can reconcile that mother and join them with their child one day. What a beautiful picture of grace, Father. So, Lord, would you make that very real to those who might be affected by this morning? You are so good to us. Father, I pray for the rest of us, the silent majority, the judgmental, the cynical, self-righteous. Father, would you give us your heart and give us the ability to see these people the way you do? God, don't let us stick our head in the sand. Father, neither let us become a Pharisee. Help us, Father, to be advocates for those who have sinned. Help us to walk in truth, to be unwavering in that truth, but not to use the truth as a club. Father, would you use our church? God, would you impress on the hearts of your people to get involved in whatever capacity you lead, but to not stay silent? God, we may be the only voice of truth and hope that this world hears. So, Lord, would you raise up this little church to be that? Please, Father. Lord, I believe there's no accidents in your kingdom. There's a reason why you led me to preach this message this morning. It may be because of this very week, some of us are going to run into some people. God, give us a willingness to be obedient. And so, Father, as we end our time this morning by singing to you, and remind us of the hope that we have in Christ. And let's go share that hope with all people, especially those who have walked through these circumstances.